Good morning. Thanks, James. That was my one guy right there saying good morning. All right, we're going to try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, next week we're going to have you do like a call and response thing with the he is risen indeed. So we got to get warmed up here. Can't have you falling asleep during the sermon. So we are flipping over to Mark chapter 15 now. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day we normally celebrate Jesus as King. And in Mark 15, Jesus is called the King several times. Five times, in fact, Jesus is called the King. But he's not the King they expected, and he's not treated like the King. But what he does is motivated by his commitment to us as King. So this is Mark chapter 15. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is, as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feasts to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see it and believe him." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Lord, thank you for this testimony. Thank you for the people that were there that could see it with their own eyes and tell us that these things happened. And I pray that as we unpack what happened that day, we would understand what it means for us. Speak to us this morning. I pray that my words wouldn't get in the way, but that your word would speak and that your spirit would open our hearts to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So you know those last few seconds at the end of a game that's clearly one-sided, where the team that's ahead has the ball, and there's literally like no way that the other team could possibly win at this point. It's kind of a liberating moment, right? It just kind of takes the stress out of the game. And even if the other team steals the ball, your team never says, oh no, are we going to lose? No, the game's been decided. It's over. Psalm chapter 2 says that's basically how Jesus looks at the politics and power struggles of the world that we live in today. You know, sometimes when there's an election or a vote coming up, we get all stressed out. We get all worried about, oh no, is the right side going to win? Jesus doesn't do that. Because the right side won a long time ago. And it wasn't Democrats, and it wasn't Republicans, and it wasn't a sports team. It was the kingdom of Christ. The passage that we read today is about the victory that was won then, when Jesus was the king, not that the world expected, but that we needed him to be. And the world is amazed when Jesus doesn't play their game. There's this moment in verse 5 that really kind of demonstrates how much Jesus was in control when nobody expected that he could be. So let's back up to verse 2. So here's Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Now let me modify that a little bit. Most versions, including the 2011 version of the NIV, say something more like, "You have said so." Jesus' answer is not quite so straightforward as this. It kind of leaves you wondering, well, what is that supposed to mean? Are you the king or aren't you the king? And so they go on. The chief priests accused him of many things. And again, Pilate asks him, because he wasn't satisfied the first time, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Why was Pilate amazed? Probably because he could hardly imagine anything more important than the two things that are hanging in the balance for Jesus right now. And Jesus doesn't seem so concerned about them. The first thing, is Jesus the king or not? The first is a question of position. And Pilate was one of those guys that's very impressed with his own position. He cares a lot about his position. He's afraid of losing his position. And so when Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" this is about Jesus' position, and what could be more important than that? The thing is, Jesus doesn't seem super concerned about whether he's being recognized as king of the Jews. And secondly, Jesus' life is in the balance. Not just his position, but Pilate says, "Don't you hear the things they're accusing you of?" In John's gospel, Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority either to release you or to crucify you?" And Pilate's amazed that Jesus does not seem all that ruffled about it. It's like Jesus is not so concerned about whether he's recognized as king or even whether he lives or dies. And Pilate has never met a man like this, who treats as relatively unimportant the two things that Pilate would consider most important in the world. I mean, what in the world does this man live for if he's not concerned about his position or even about whether he lives or dies? It's like he's got something more important on his mind that he's living for. And the world that we live in today is very much a Pilate kind of world. You know, people still get very stressed out about their rights, their recognition, their position, you know, in the workplace, in politics. You know, am I going to win? Is my group going to win? Are we going to be treated with the recognition that we deserve? That's not very surprising. It's kind of what human beings have been fighting about since the beginning. And so when Christians act like this, when we start fighting for control, for recognition in politics, and even our own little personal church squabbles that we have, the world's not that surprised. That's how most people act. And we're just one more group of human beings fighting for control, playing the world's game. The thing is, that's not how Jesus lived. And the world was amazed. What if people who followed Jesus actually lived like Jesus? Not fighting for position, not even clinging to our lives. Would the world still be amazed? And it's not to say that the world treated Jesus very kindly. The world mocks Jesus for not being the kind of king they expected. So you see how the Roman soldiers put this robe and this crown of thorns on him. And they take this title, King of the Jews, which Jesus rightly deserves, and they mock him with it. And it would take a really oblivious person, wouldn't it, not to realize that they're mocking him, to think that they're actually paying homage to Jesus. You know, on a superficial level, they do give him a robe and a crown, and they kneel, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But they also beat him over the head and spit on him and kill him. I mean, we can all see that their words of honor and respect are actually a joke and an insult. The strange thing is that many people today treat Jesus the same way, and they think they're actually honoring him instead of insulting him. You know, they might come to church and sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," as though they actually honored and revered him as king. But then they'll go and they'll live however the world tells them to live, or however their desires tell them to live, and give Jesus no place in their lives outside of Sunday morning. Now, is that homage or is that insult? Kind of on a level with the Roman soldiers saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," when they spit on him. But maybe worse than the Romans was the way that the priests and the teachers of the law treated Jesus. I mean, after all, they were the ones who demanded his execution. And based on what charges? I mean, that should be easy enough to answer. The charges against him were written down and pinned to the cross ahead of him. You know, one person might have a charge that said thief. See this guy hanging up here? Everybody see the dying man? He's a thief. Somebody else might have the charge murderer. What did Jesus' charges against him say? King of the Jews. Apparently at that time in Israel, it was against the law to be the king of Israel. It was a crime punishable by death. And it might seem like I'm misrepresenting their actual motives here, or their actual complaint against him. After all, it was Pilate that wrote King of the Jews, not the priests, right? But before Jesus was sent to Pilate, he was tried by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. And why did they condemn him? On what charges? A lot of people came forward in chapter 14 to bring charges against him, but nothing could stick. They couldn't prove anything. So then finally, chapter 14, verse 60, the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. The only crime they could convict him of was being the Christ, the king that they'd been waiting for centuries, and for that they killed him. And obviously, they didn't really believe he was the Christ. If they had believed it, they wouldn't have crucified him. But that's no excuse, because all it demonstrates is that they killed him for being the real king instead of this pretend king they had created in their imaginations. And this tragedy comes to a sharp point in chapter 15, verse 32. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross, and the priests say, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." "We'll believe in you," they say, "only if you become the king we expect you to be. Only if you're the one who has the political power, who fights to save his own life, who plays the world's game and wins. These are the terms. You fit our expectations or we will not believe in you." And it seems like we all need to reach a point in our relationship with Jesus where we stop doing this. Maybe you've heard somebody say, "I don't believe in God because I don't believe God would fill in the blank, let people suffer, send people to hell, whatever their issue is." If it weren't so tragic, it'd be funny how people who claim not to believe in God somehow think that they're experts on what God should be like if he did exist. They want a God they can control. Other people believe in God, but they still have those expectations. This is what God is like, and not God or anybody else can tell them otherwise. They've already made up their mind. "God, you're like this. Don't tell me otherwise." Even Christians read their Bibles with a certain set of glasses on. A certain filter, some expectations, where they focus on parts of the Bible that they like, and the parts that don't fit might make them uncomfortable for a little bit, but then they just flip the page and forget about it. I was in college, and I thought I had a pretty good handle on the Bible. And then I went through a really tough time where a mentor died, my prayers weren't answered, and the Bible wasn't what I expected it to be. That was hard. And I didn't lose my faith, but I lost a lot of my expectations. And that's not a bad thing. I lost that feeling like I had a handle on the Bible, like I could control it. If you feel like God fits your expectations, there's a good chance that your idea of God is too small, and that you've crafted it to fit what makes you comfortable. As C.S. Lewis cleverly puts it, the only kind of furniture you don't stub your toe on is imaginary furniture. So if your God is real, you're going to run into him sometimes, and it's going to hurt. He has to be God, not you, which means he's in charge. And sometimes he's going to make you uncomfortable. He's going to push you because he's real. These priests who said to Jesus, "Do what we expect and then we'll believe in you," were ruling out the possibility that they were ever going to have a real king. They wanted a king they could be in charge of, not a king who was in charge of them. They wanted a king who furthered their agenda, not one who called them to serve his. And because Jesus was the real king, a king who called them to account, who spoke with authority, who made them uncomfortable, they killed him. They killed him for being the real king. But of course, because he was the real king, it wasn't really their decision to kill him. It was his decision to lay his life down. Jesus didn't die because he wasn't the king they expected. He died because he was the king we needed him to be. They said, "Come down from the cross and then we'll believe you are the king." But Jesus stayed on the cross because he was the king that we needed him to be. They said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." The truth is, he couldn't save others and himself, and so he chose to save others. A good king works for the good of his people by upholding justice and fighting to save his people from their enemies. But whoever heard of a king who died for his people when they were his enemies? Jesus died for our rebellion against him so that we could have peace with him, so that we could be brought into his kingdom. That was the real struggle that Jesus fought for that day. Not against the politics of the world, but against our sins. And he won. That's what was more important to him than his position or his life, which amazed Pilate and defied the expectations of the priests. He laid down his life, his position, because he couldn't save us any other way. And that didn't prove that he wasn't the king. It proved that he was the king. He was our king, acting as the king that we needed him to be, to save his people. You know that famous moment where Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's this moving and sometimes troubling moment. I mean, is Jesus giving up here? But that's not it. If you don't know, this is a quotation from Psalm 22, a psalm of David, you know, King David, who also suffered a great deal from people who hated him, both before he was king and even after he became king. But that didn't mean that he wasn't God's anointed king. And so when Jesus, the son of David, the Christ, the anointed king of Israel, takes in his mouth the words of his ancestor David, that doesn't mean he's not the king, it means he is the king. He is the anointed one. But Jesus' kingdom is different. Not because it's less powerful than the kingdoms of the world, but because it's more powerful. Every kingdom of the world comes to an end. Kings on earth are afraid of losing their positions, either by somebody else overthrowing them, or just by age and sickness catching up with them. But no king escapes the power of death. But Jesus is the king who surrendered his position, who surrendered his life, and yet whose kingdom never ends. Because Jesus didn't just die, he rose to life again. He wasn't defeated by death like every other king in history. He defeated death. Pilate and the priests didn't expect this kind of king because they could not imagine this kind of power. Somebody didn't play the world's game, the world that lives under this shroud of death, just waiting for that day to come. Jesus broke the bonds of death to bring his freedom and the restoration of his kingdom to the world. He is the king above any other king. The only one who had the power to rule over death itself. And this is the kingdom that Jesus calls us to live in. This kingdom of freedom and restoration. You know, Alyssa grew up with these books called Tales of the Kingdom. They're these children's stories that are allegories. They teach us how to view being a Christian in light of following a king, being part of a kingdom. And the people in the story were people of the kingdom. They knew the king personally. The king lived among them. But many of the people of the kingdom lived in the enchanted city to help set people free from the evil enchanter and bring them into the kingdom, to bring the king's restoration into the world. And it was difficult living in the enchanted city, and it was dangerous and it was painful. But they would encourage each other by saying, to the king, to the restoration. You and I are not just called to a religious system. We're called to follow a man who is the true king. His kingdom is not like the other kingdoms of the world. It doesn't play their game, struggling for position or to avoid death. But it's a real kingdom, and that means that we need to live by the rules of the king, not the rules of the world. So that means, in closing, just three things it means to live according to the kingdom. First of all, we can only enter his kingdom his way. The king invites you into his kingdom by the death that he died in your place. You've rebelled against him. And it helps if you can figure out how you've rebelled against him so you can stop doing it. But even if you can't figure out how, he assures you, you have. And the options are either to be forever shut out from his kingdom or to accept that he died in your place. He won the victory to save us that day that he died on the cross. and there's no other way to be his. Second, allow him to be king over you. Don't place these expectations or demands on who Jesus has to be. Don't require him to be your kind of king. You know, white, middle class, capitalist, you know, whatever your category is that you expect your king to be. It supports all your goals in life. From now on, Jesus is in charge, not you. That's what it means for him to be the king. On the other hand, if Jesus is the kind of king who lays down his life to save his people, then you know whatever he calls you to is for your ultimate and unimaginable good. So Jesus will call you to make changes, I guarantee you that. He'll call you to make changes to your life, and you need to do that if you call him king. But you can trust him to lead you into something better than what you have right now. And finally, number three, just as your king defied the rules and the expectations of this world because he was building a different kingdom, follow him into living for that other kingdom. Don't fall into the trap of living according to the world's rules. For the things that this world prizes, position and wealth and long life, those are things that the world clings to because they know eventually they're going to die and it scares them. You don't have to live in that fear. You have an inheritance in a kingdom that has defeated death, that will defeat all the authorities of this world. And you don't have to live in fear of them. That also means you don't have to live cloistered away in a monastery or in a Christian subculture because you're afraid of interacting with the world. You can be like Jesus. You can live in the world as a citizen and ambassador of his kingdom, working for the restoration that his world, his kingdom brings to the world. And living in this world is hard. Just like in the children's stories, we're living in the enchanted city. We don't usually see the kingdom. If we follow Jesus, we will not fit the world's expectations. And even if they don't crucify us the way they did Jesus, they will mock us. But that doesn't mean that we don't follow a real king. It just means that we belong to a different kingdom. So I wanted to encourage one another. This kind of rallying cry to the king, to the restoration, is something that we can say to one another this morning, because that truly is who we are. And this is what we live for. This is what our lives are committed to. Say this with me if you believe it. To the king, to the restoration. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did what you did. I can hardly articulate everything that means for us. You surrendered your place of glory in heaven. You surrendered your life so that you could give me life. You could give us life. You could invite us into your kingdom. And Lord, when we look around at the world, we see presidents and senators. We see nations struggling against one another. We see different groups, activist groups in the world that fight for their rights, their positions, and we get scared. And we think that that's where the power struggle really lies. But Lord, when we look at the cross and the way that you laid down your position as king, you laid down your life, remind us that you are not in doubt about how this is going to turn out. That you're not afraid of losing your kingdom. And I pray that when we come to you, we would come to a king, not just somebody that we use for our own advantage, not somebody that we place expectations on to be who we require him to be, but that you would be our real king. That we would recognize your authority over us, We've come to you not with expectations, but with humility and surrender. And knowing that you are that King, that we'd also have the confidence to go into the world belonging to you, not afraid of what the world might say or do to us, but living for your kingdom, not for theirs. Lead us in worship as we close our service this morning. I pray it in your name, Jesus, our King. Amen.